And will you now turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Today's sermon text will be verses 1 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6. Once you have that, you might then want to turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. Deuteronomy 6, 1, verses 1 to 9, followed by Mark 12, 28 to 34. Just to set again the context, the people of God are still gathered around the base of Mount Sinai. They have received the law. That we saw in Deuteronomy 5, Moses recounting to the people what had happened there at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, 40 years have passed, or nearly so, and they're on the plains of Moab, on the east bank of the Jordan River, looking across to the Promised Land. So Moses has been recounting the people's own history, which has included the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and then he continues to move on in the proclamation of the statutes, ordinances, and judgments of God. So Deuteronomy 6 opens. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And now we fast forward many years to the ministry of Jesus in Mark chapter 12. Jesus has just been debating with the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And we pick up at verse 28. On the heels of that argument with the Sadducees. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Amen. We have just considered in the last chapter these 10 great commandments by which the Lord Jehovah intends to prosper his people in the good land he's about to give them, the good land promised to them. These commandments appear as a distinct list in Scripture, not once, not just here, but twice, as I've already alluded to. First, back in Exodus, at the base of Mount Sinai, and now here, on the threshold of the promise. They appear twice, and as the psalmist says, they are studied by all who take delight in them. Inasmuch as the law of God reveals the character and mind of God, they are certainly worth our study. We've already seen how foundational these commandments are. First, to the hundreds of the various statutes and judgments and ordinances of this law that are summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Then later, the Ten Commandments become the legal basis of the ever-expanding prophetic case against wayward Israel. Which is to say, the Ten Commandments become, as Paul tells the Colossians, the list of charges against us. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and that were by reason of their violation, our violation of them, they have become hostile to us. So first, these Ten Commandments summarize the law in its entirety, and then they also call forth the office and work of the prophets to draw us back to the law. Then finally, they also describe the social framework underlying all the rest of the Old Testament writings. The law of God provides the underpinnings, provides the framework for the whole literature and life of Israel. The law shows us in practical ways the beauty and holiness of God himself, and then also, consequently, the life into which he is calling us, the life that we live together with him by grace. All I'm trying to say here is that biblical law is important. It is important like the root of a plant is important to the plant. It is important like the foundation of a house is to a house. Homeowners do well to notice early the symptoms of a sick house, symptoms of a situation whose remediation is going to cost them a lot of money. We who read our Bibles, we who understand, therefore, and appreciate our social responsibility perhaps more than others do, we're in a similar situation to these homeowners today. Here's what I mean. If the pillars and the walls of our society, the pillars and walls even of our church, seem to be cracking today, if we no longer take a vital interest in what the terms plumb and level mean when applied to human society, if we no longer recognize fine craftsmanship in law and custom when we see it, or worse yet, if we never see it, If there are days when watching the evening news, the whole structure of law and order in society seem to be caving in upon itself, if we see these things, could the reason not be that we've laid for ourselves a poor foundation? Society has laid for itself a poor foundation. We have resolved as nations, we've resolved even as churches and as families to build not upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, as the Bible reveals him, but to build upon the shifting sands of arbitrary human opinions and trends. This law of God delineating, as it does, the unchanging character and righteousness of Jesus Christ, this law of God is that decisive in determining either the rise of the prospering society or the collapse of the lawless society that rejects him. History has a way of thrusting this question upon us. How long can that nation really exist, really expect to exist freely and independently? That nation that recognizes no higher constitutional authority than we, the people of the United States. History, long-term history, has a way of asking us, is that the best you can do? Is that really all the authorization you've got for the establishment of your new society? It may come as a surprise to some of you younger people, and most of you here are younger people. It may come as a surprise, but there was a time not very long ago when these Ten Commandments were much better and more widely known than they are today. Only a generation or so ago, Western civilization was acquainted with these commandments, at least to the point of being able to name two or three or maybe four of them, though they might not be in the same order, they might not be numbered the way we number them. But there was an awareness of the Ten Commandments not that long ago. I can recall as a young boy going with my family into restaurants when we'd be traveling long distance back in the 60s and the 70s, and finding on the table of these restaurants not only a complimentary basket of rolls and bread and butter along with your ice water, all of those were standard features of dining out back then, but you'd also find these paper placemats set at the table. These placemats came in all sorts of designs, but here's my point. It wasn't unusual 50 years ago. It wasn't unusual to see the Ten Commandments listed on the placemats in public restaurants, even outside the Southern Bible Belt. No matter where you traveled across the country, just a generation ago, people knew the Ten Commandments, or at least they knew in a general sense what the Ten Commandments were, and that if we don't know and practice them, we should. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, enjoying the faithful preaching of faithful shepherds, understands substantially more than that, I hope, about the law of God. We have a better grasp of the law than just a general idea of our personal duty. If we've been paying attention, we recognize the degree to which these commandments are kept has a direct correlation to the wellness both of our persons and of our posterity. God's law has reference, in other words, both to our present situation and happiness, and also to the more distant future. There is actually a line that some can find empirically traceable to some degree, a line between the keeping of these commandments and our personal wellness and longevity. And if we live by faith and not by sight, that is, if empiricism carries no more weight with us than it should, then we have to say that that line, that logical cause-effect line connecting faithful obedience and personal wellness, is much clearer and more definite even than is empirically observable. Here's what I mean. We've seen it already in the fifth commandment, haven't we? Think back to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, the Lord says through Moses. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And we saw it in the grand conclusion of Moses' first sermon there on the plain of Moab, back in Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may be well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So this actual connection between obedience on the one hand and long life and wellness on the other, it shouldn't sound strange to our ears or offend our intellects when Deuteronomy 6 opens with these words. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. There's this distinct correlation. That we, who now see through a glass darkly, we don't yet fully understand. Maybe we don't even clearly see this correlation in our empirical day-to-day lives. But God omniscient, God who knows us and in whose book all of our days were written before there was yet one of them, he understands this connection perfectly. And he publishes that connection for us to believe it right here in Deuteronomy. And then he directs us beyond ourselves to our posterity, doesn't he? He directs us to think about our children and to think about their children and their children, to generations of children yet unborn, because in the final analysis, the Bible teaches me that this life that I'm living now, this life of 60, 70, maybe 80 years, this life isn't really about me at all. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, the root meaning of the term idiocy is self-centeredness. An idiot is someone who is self-centered. On a cruise ship, the idiot is the guy who lingers longer at the cheesecakes than he does at the salads, simply because cheesecakes please him better than salads do. And you don't even need to exert yourself with chewing when it's a cheesecake in front of you. In matters of faith, too, the idiot is the guy or the gal who takes the apparently easier, more palatable route, the easier route than the one God has plainly spelled out for us. It's idiocy to imagine that God framed his law to suit my personal interests, to bless me as richly, as unconditionally as I might like. That's idiocy. It's self-centeredness. Both the law of chapter 5 and the disciplined work required of parents here in chapter 6 demonstrate something vitally important about the obedient Christian life. And it's something, unfortunately, that many professing Christians never seem to get a hold of. That this Christian faith doesn't render my life circumstances any more comfortable or convenient to me. This Christian life often tends, in fact, to take us off in another direction from comfort altogether. Remember, Jesus said, if you'd follow me, take up your cross and follow. When the Holy Spirit converts you, when he strips you of your natural self-centeredness, your life that once seemed perhaps so conceptually simple, you being the center of all things, your life can suddenly become very complex. Look at the life of Moses. He was a shepherd out on the backside of the desert when God called him. His life became very complex. Moses understood it. Abraham understood it before him. Every faithful confessor and martyr since then understands the complexity that the Christian life brings upon us. Read sometime Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read of the Covenanter martyrs in the book Fair Sunshine. Christianity's seldom, if ever, been a comfortable, easy, armchair kind of life. It's certainly not the automatic default setting for lazy, unmotivated sinners who flock to fair promises of grace abounding. Promises that may smell to them a lot like cheesecake. No, the typical faithful Christian life isn't like that. Not in the least. The Christian life is about God's glory, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. In verses 4 to 9, Moses starts to unpack for us the first commandment. In Deuteronomy 6, he is not adding anything to God's law. He's showing us by inspiration of the Lord who revealed these things to him privately. He's showing us what the Lord meant when he said in everyone's hearing, you shall have no other gods before me. He unpacks this first commandment both doctrinally and practically. Doctrinally, he tells us, Jehovah our God is the one and only. The one and only. There is simply no one else like him. Not remotely, not one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, like every other civilization, past, present, and future, Egypt certainly had more than its fair share of so-called gods. Like the Egyptians of today, Egyptians of 3,500 years ago were incurably religious. And look how Jehovah, in 10 easy steps that we call the plagues, maybe not so easy steps, that we call the plagues, exposed their gods for what they are. A lot of help those Egyptian gods were to the nation that trusts in them. As Moses now preaches on the east bank of the Jordan River, Egypt is still virtually a pile of smoking rubble in Israel's rearview mirror. And ahead of us, across the river, ahead of us, Canaan too has their so-called gods. And we can expect the same kind of exposure there once we cross over in Jehovah's mighty name. But let's take this out of the past into the present. In our own country, has its secular gods as well, propped up by the false prophecy mill we call the media. And each one of those gods and false messiahs in which the nation trusts either has fallen or will fall in its due time, because there is simply none like the Lord our God. Everything else fails. Who but our God ever called worlds into being by the power of his spoken word? Who else formed the seas and the dry land? And look at the clear night sky, some moonless night deep in West Texas. Who created these countless stars, and then, having created them, named them, every one? Who else was there to help things along before those first four words of the Bible describe how it all started? In the beginning, God. Who upholds all things by the word of his power? In whom does all the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form? Who gives life to the dead? The one living and true God of the Bible, existing eternally, incomprehensibly in three infinitely glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is even remotely like him? This God, the Lord Jehovah, is one. Unless we, like Job, begin to imagine that we can somehow draw Leviathan out with a fish hook, unless we begin to think that we've got this ocean of infinite glory neatly comprehended in this tiny thimble of a human brain, let's remember this. The doctrinal precision regarding theology proper, the doctrine of God himself, that is only the first step in the long journey of knowing him and glorifying and enjoying him forever. It's just the first step. Now, doctrine is important because the truth is important. But anticipating evidently the cold academic approach that reduces biblical Christianity to a mere system of formulaic words, all of which may be true enough in themselves, anticipating that, the Lord immediately follows the doctrinal statement with the ethical. Hear, O Israel, he says, listen. Jehovah is your God. Jehovah is one. And what? That's the doctrinal. But he goes on. And what? And is he in verse 5 going to unfold for us all the rest of theology proper? Right here, right now? Is he going to reconcile us right here, right now, the unity of the Godhead with the threeness of the persons, the eternal persons? Is that where he's going? No, of course it isn't. As a good father who remembers the meager capabilities of his children, who understands that we are but dust, he feeds us the truth about himself in these little bite-sized chunks that we can digest. So we get a little theology, then a little ethics rooted in it, a little more theology, then some application flowing from it, then a little more theology, then a little more application. Here in verse 5 is the ethic, the behavioral application that flows from this first commandment. And you shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That is our national ethic as the people of this one true God. That's our ethic. If you've ever been in love, then you know and understand that there is something in true love that transcends understanding. I don't fully understand my own Mary Lou, but I love her. I'm sure I love her as much as any man is capable of loving any woman. And I'm certain that after 16 years of marriage to her, I'm still plenty of a mystery to her. But somehow, she loves me anyway. It's amazing how love surpasses mere understanding. And here in verse 5, we're being directed to love someone infinitely greater than Mary Lou or myself, infinitely better than Mary Lou or myself. We are being directed to love the God who is shrouded in deep darkness, yet from whose throne flows the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Here upon the throne of heaven is someone we have no power fully to comprehend. We only know that he's infinitely too big for our very best love to fit him as it should. My paltry little love, the best that I can produce, adds nothing to him. He asks for it anyway. Until I see him face to face, I'm asked to commit myself with all of my heart and soul and might to someone I can't see. Someone I know only by the art and literature that he's left behind in what we call general and special revelation. And yet, given that general and special revelation, how can I not love him whom I don't see? Given this created world, this world both within me and around me, given this library of 66 great books bound together into one grand plan for the redemption of lost sinners by grace alone, given the help of his Holy Spirit, breaking and shaking and remaking my heart, how can I not love him with everything that I have and everything that I am? That love is the whole reason he brought us out of Egypt in the first place. It's to love him. Well, we've got to hasten on, because this Christian life and love to which he's calling us, it's not about ourselves alone, but about our posterity. If these words of the Holy Spirit through Moses are upon our hearts as they should be, we do well. If we then teach them diligently to our children, we do far better. As we buckle down to the inescapably hard inescapably labor-intensive work of parenting. By the grace of God, I am a Christian not for myself alone, but for others. And all those others begin with the small circle of those who know me best. The small circle of those who eat at my table, who sleep at night under my roof. If I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian for them. I'm a Christian for their sakes. When I'm obedient to Christ, that obedience to Christ is a blessing to them. When I fail, as I often do, I fail not only Christ, but them. So we give ourselves to them. We who are parents give away our faith to them, our children, and we do this not haphazardly, but diligently. Diligently. Diligent parents don't put their children in the driver's seat of their own theological education and expect them to find their own way safely to their destination. Diligent parents don't say, well, when you're old enough, you can make your own decision about these things. Diligent parents don't do that because diligent parents are reading their Bibles. And diligent Bible-reading parents realize that unconverted sinners of whatever age will never, ever, ever find their own way out of the mess that they're in. They realize that God ordained for us specific means of grace, the Word of God, both read and preached, and the sacraments administered, and prayers offered. Means of grace so that we'll all grow up together into the fullness of the stature that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end, and those are the means. The grace of Christian education begins at home. It begins at home when you teach your children to make their own bed when they get up in the morning. But then it doesn't stay at home. Christian education in the home doesn't stay at home. We take it with us wherever we go. We make this life that we live in Christ not only deliberate, we make it deliberately central in everything that we do, everything that we think. We surround ourselves with the words of the Holy Spirit, the words of the Holy Scriptures. We place them on the walls of our home. Don't many of us? We place God's Word on the walls of our home where we and our children can't help but see them every day and incorporate them into our lives. We are simply, unabashedly, unashamedly, unmistakably Christian. And why all the fuss and bother? Why all this parental training of the children? Why all the intensity? Why can godly parents never seem to take a vacation from it all? We don't take a vacation from it all because these words aren't mere creedal formulas rattling around in our heads. The Christian faith is not something that is kept within the covers of a book that we can put aside for a while and then get on with our life and come back to this maybe later. No, this Christian life is life at work on our hearts. we've come to love this one Lord with all of our being. All of our being. Because there is simply no one else like him in heaven or on earth. Amen. Let us pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to be the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that from all eternity you have elected a people out of your sheer sovereign grace. You've elected a people to be in fellowship with you, to celebrate the glory of your grace. And in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, a true man, to keep this law, that he might be an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of men. Thank you that he came to share our nature. And we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we might know you in these last days, we who live so far away from you in time and space, so far away from the places and times in which the gospel unfolded. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we might worship you not only in our times together like this, but that we might worship you and love you and adore you in our homes. And when we walk by the way, morning, noon, and night, we pray that you would be to us our all in all, because we recognize that you have lavished such grace, such an ocean of glory upon poor sinners. And we are being carried away in the flood tide, not to the hell we deserve, but to your very throne of grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might so live as to express our gratitude, our overflowing gratitude for all that you have done for us and for our children. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our unspeakably wonderful, sovereign Lord. Amen.